If you still have your Bibles open from the Hofstra reading, turn back with me in the book of Isaiah to chapter 5. Chapter 5, you say, surely we're not going all the way back there, but we have to deal with something in chapter 5 in order to understand some of the things that are going on in chapter 27. So go back with me to chapter 5. In the meantime, while you're turning, I used to have a lot of orchid plants around the house. I got heavily into orchids. That was after the African violets, which were too successful. They were all over the place. They were everywhere. The African violets were just hanging off of shelves everywhere you look. So I gave up on African violets and decided I was going to try something harder. So I decided to raise orchids for a while. And I had, I think, at the height of it, maybe 20-some orchid plants. They're little things. They were miniature orchids. They were not these great, big, huge things. And I did everything to those orchids. I watered them a little bit. I watered them a lot. I gave them a lot of light. I gave them a little bit of a light. And as time went on, one by one, they died. No matter what I did to them, they perished. Well, there was a small remnant that was left that carried with us to our new house. And I finally figured out the difference is that the new house had actually light coming in the windows, where the old house didn't. And so with the light that was coming in the windows and abundantly supplied to these plants, they just thrived. And the remnant that was left just thrived and grew and grew. And the three or four plants that actually survived the old house are doing quite well. But it was very frustrating to have a group of plants, a bunch of plants, that you gave every advantage and yet would not thrive. Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord speaks about the same thing, not with regard to orchids, but with regard to a vineyard. With orchids, you're trying to get flowers. With a vineyard, you're trying to get grapes. You're trying to get fruit out of the vineyard. So Isaiah chapter 5, starting verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. He gave the vineyard every advantage possibly could, expecting it to produce good fruit, and instead it produced only worthless ones, sour grapes. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. With briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain a rain on it. Sounds like a pretty awful thing. It's like the orchids. Oftentimes, they just, rather than throw them out and throw up the trash, I just kind of go out to the backyard and fling them out in the backyard. And that's kind of what the Lord is saying. Rather than take the trouble even of tearing it down, I'm just going to leave it, and it will go to waste. Verse 7, so the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, so behold, a cry of distress. On chapter 5, it doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? Chapter 5 actually started our steps down into the basement, because we kind of had little glimpses of light down there in the cellar, kind of like little windows in the wall. But all in all, for the last many chapters, it's been pretty gloomy. We've been down talking about God's judgment upon the other nations, about God's judgment upon Israel, and there really hasn't been a lot of rays of hope. So remember that vineyard. Now turn with me to chapter 27. This is coming on the tail end of God speaking about his final judgment upon the nation that caused so much trouble for his plan. His plan is primarily tied up in a people and a nation, especially in Isaiah's day, and that was the nation and people of Israel. And so, in a sense, the enemies that he was speaking about in the previous chapters weren't just the enemies of Israel, but also the enemies of God. So in chapter 27, verse 1, it says, in that day, well, what day? The day we've been talking about, the day of judgment, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Well, it's a metaphor. Unfortunately, God does not go into detail as to what this metaphor refers to. So people have various interpretations of who Leviathan refers to. Some people say it is Egypt, because Egypt was portrayed other place in Scripture as the beast who stands upon the waters. Other places say that it was Assyria. Other places say it's a combination of them. I would say that it is a symbol of evil and the evil nations, and sums up all the evil nations that we have been talking about in the previous chapters. And this is speaking about the summation that in that day, God will triumph over all the evil that would seek to disrupt his plan. And that is good news in one sense, but then the news gets even better. Verse 2, in that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. So we've gone through all this destruction and all this calamities that God has brought upon all the nations of the world and upon Israel itself in order to get us to this place, to take that vineyard that God said was useless, that he was just going to let it lay fallow and let the elements do what it wished to it. Now finally we get to this point, and he says, look, now it's full of wine. That the whole process that we have just gone through, or rather that God has prophesied that the whole world was going to go through, was not just a capricious God just wreaking havoc, but rather a mighty, just, and gracious God bringing men and women to the point where they would repent and return to him and purify themselves of all the evil that they were doing. Like the Torah reading was saying, that last thing, when they were to bring their offering, they were to confess in Deuteronomy chapter 26, at the end of it, when they brought their offering, they were to confess the purity of their own household. Well, God was trying to purify not only their household, but their whole land, and even the whole world. Verse 3, I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. Quite a change. God, back in chapter 5, was abandoning the vineyard. He said, this stuff's useless. They're never going to get any good fruit. I'm going to walk away from it. But God didn't really walk away from it. But rather, he left it lay fallow for the purpose of its own development. And it would come back to the point where he could come back to that vineyard and say, now that vineyard is bearing mighty fruit. Verse 4, I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. That the briars and thorns that were going to overcome, that were going to overgrow that vineyard, now he says, they're not a problem. I'm going to trample them down. We're going to get rid of them. Verse 5, or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. For the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and it will fill the whole world with fruit. So there's a couple of things going on here. When you're looking forward, you say, well, okay, how in the world did Jacob and Israel blossom and bring fruit to the whole world? Well, there are two points looking forward from Isaiah's day. Remember, Isaiah was writing about 700 years before the birth of the Messiah. In one way, of course, we have the Messiah and his disciples, Jewish men, who from them brought fruit throughout the whole world, even to us. Sometimes we think that America is the heart of things, but it's not. when you look at where the gospel started, it is almost as far on the other side of the world as you can get from where we are. And certainly we, sitting almost on the other side, can say that the whole world is filled with the fruit that arose from these Jewish men and women and what they accomplished in the first century. So on one hand, we have that fruit that is filling the whole world. In another sense, there'll be even greater fruit that is coming. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Verse 7, like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? That sounds like double talk, doesn't it? What's basically asking is God saying, you look through these previous chapters of what God has done to the pagan nations, and God's saying, you see what I did to them? I didn't do that to you, did I? Because the nations that we write about, most of the pagan nations that were his enemies, God concluded by saying, and that will be it, they'll be gone. That they will never again rise from the position that they came from. I got a little fly buzzing around me, in case you're wondering, I'm not making some sort of weird gesture here. I got a fly that's buzzing around my face. But God went through all of those nations and said, they're history. They're gone. We're going to deal with them. They're going to be gone from the pages of history. And the nation of Israel, that was not going to happen. So at that point, when they are returning to fruitfulness and planted and established, God is saying to them, I haven't done to you like I did to them, have I? I suppose if plants, I'm sort of stuck on a plant analogy this morning, so we'll run with it. At our house, we have these things called banana bushes, or butterfly bushes. And the butterfly bushes get to be huge. And butterfly bushes have to be cut back in order to thrive, and also to stop from enveloping every other living thing in the front of the house when they get to be huge. So you have to seriously prune them back, but you prune them back at the right time and in the right way in order for them to be fruitful the following year. We have a neighbor who had a butterfly bush, and he basically took a chainsaw to it. I mean, it is maybe all that's left of these stumps that extend about 4 inches from the ground. That butterfly bush is not going to come back, probably. Not to prove me a liar, but it is like Israel being a pruned butterfly bush that has been severely cut back in order to thrive, and being upset over the fact that it was pruned, that the master gardener, the Lord, is showing them these stumps sticking out of the ground and said, see that? You have no cause to complain, because that could be you. That's what I did to those other nations. You I pruned, them I cut down. And that is the distinction between the two of them. Verse 8, you contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Now you read this and you think, well, yeah, sure, that's what he did. So remember, Isaiah was written before any of that happened. Isaiah wrote in the past tense to a prosperous and proud people who were living comfortably in their cities, who thought that they had nothing to worry about, and who thought that service to God was too much trouble. So here he is looking backwards very powerfully in prophecy, and God saying to them that he contended with them by banishing them, and they had not yet been banished. So I'm sure they're sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute, we're not banished, are we? And God would say, well, not yet. Not yet, but it's coming. It's very difficult to imagine God's judgment when you're living a very prosperous time. It's very difficult to think God is important when you're so prosperous that you think of yourself as self-reliant. We have a problem in our day. It's funny to listen to people who have never been through difficulty of any sort try to imagine what difficulty would be like, in contrast to people who are old enough to have seen real trouble and understand what real trouble means. And these people that Isaiah was speaking to didn't know what real trouble is. And I don't think we know what real trouble is either. And I don't think we understand where our current direction will lead us if we continue without turning back to the Lord as a country, as a nation, as a people. That it could be terrible, terrible trouble. Verse 9, therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price for the pardoning of his sins. And he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, and Asherim and incense altars will not stand. We talk about, from time to time, the book of Daniel. And we'll talk about it again when we get into the holiday cycle, which is coming up. Probably this coming week. We'll take a break from Isaiah and talk about the fall holidays a little bit. But in Daniel, there are two atonements that are talked about in Daniel chapter 9. When believers generally think of atonement, they think of an atonement that has a big name in front of it. It's called vicarious atonement. What vicarious atonement means is that I deserve something, but instead of that punishment falling on me, it falls upon someone else. So vicarious atonement is what Yeshua did. We deserve God's punishment, but instead Yeshua took the punishment which we should have gotten. So therefore, by trusting in Him, therefore we no longer have to receive the punishment of God, but rather we receive the heritage of God. And that's what vicarious atonement is. But there's a different kind of atonement, and that's a different kind of atonement, is the guy goes speeding past you at 90 miles an hour, weaving in and out of traffic, and finds out that the guy in the next lane is an undercover cop. That's atonement. Atonement is that he suffers the consequences of his own actions. That's atonement. Atonement means payment in full, whether you pay it or somebody else pays it. It's atonement. And this is not talking about the atonement of Yeshua here. This is talking about the backside, the other end, of all these judgments that have been hinted at in the last chapters about what's going to happen to the whole world and to Israel. And at the end of it, they come forward. And this is talking about that atonement being that the world has finally gotten its just deserts for all that it has done in rebellion against God. And part of that payment is this vaporizing of the altars. At that point, one of the big issues the children of Israel was idolatry, was turning to foreign gods. You ever seen stone when it's burnt, building stone, it turns chalky. And at my family's farm, not our farm, but the last generation's farm in Pennsylvania, they took down a barn. And the last step in taking down the barn is to burn all the trash wood that's left. It's all the good wood, but the trash wood. Once they burn the wood, the foundation just crumbles because of the heat. The heat turned the foundation chalky. And this was talking about the altars. It's burn the altars, tear them down, it becomes like pulverized chalk stone. Asherim was this pagan worship. We talked about that going forward into immorality. This has come forward into our present day as the earth goddess of Astarte and Venus, Aphrodite, all those other goddesses of fertility and sexual immorality. That's what the Asherim were in worship for. So no good things went on in the worship of this goddess. It was not just where people got together and sang songs. It was pretty decadent stuff that went on. But God says, tear them down, and this will be part of your price, is to forsake that forever. Verse 10, for the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. This is speaking about Jerusalem. It's speaking about this purification process. Verse 11. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them. they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. You think, well, this is bad news. Wait a minute. Verse 12. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing with the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. So it's talking about at the end of the great judgment, the collection of people back. Verse 13. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So there's hope at the end. I said that after chapter 5 we went through all this notion of judgments and judgments and more judgments. There at the end of the judgment, there's coming hope. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I said I would talk about the other part of this Israel bearing fruit for the entire world. So now we're coming after that first possibility. In Romans chapter 11, it is speaking about what then are we to make of the Jewish people, even going forward, as more and more Gentiles are becoming believers. What was to happen to the Jewish people? This is a section that many Gentile leaders of our day are in dire need of reading. Too many people teach that God is done with Israel, and that is certainly not what Scripture teaches. So in Romans chapter 11, down to verse 11, I say then, they, namely Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come by to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? This is starting in language that is very similar to that which we just read in Isaiah. It starts off with the notion that God is not done with the Jewish people. Now, I've said before that if you read commentaries that were written about 100 years ago, Israel does not figure at all in their calculation. Because as far as they were concerned, the Jewish people were not just down, they were down and out. That there would never again be a nation of Israel, there would never again be the literal fulfillment of prophecies, that part of the world God was done with, the end. Now we're just talking about the church. Well, they were wrong. Because we see in our day, since 1948, the reestablishment of the land of Israel, we see remarkable things that people 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 400 years ago would never have imagined would occur in our day, that such a thing would be possible. And here we see, basically, God's plan. God's plan tied up in Isaiah. You're saying, well, why in the world did God do that? To bring his people to repentance. Verse 12, now if their transgression is riches for the world, and if failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Remember what Isaiah talked about the fruit that would fill the whole world. Verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? First piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. The root is God, the branches are that same symbolism we talked about in Isaiah. People in Israel, verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, this is what we read about in Isaiah, then you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Not the arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say, then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, but they were broken off for their unbelief. When you stand by your faith, do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who felt severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut out. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Basically, this is funny to read some of the things that people in the Jewish community say about the Messianic movement. They say, well, this is like mixing oil and vinegar, or mixing Chinese food and Mexican food. It's like these are two things that, two different religions. Well, first of all, it is not about a religion, but about a person. And second of all, that this started as a Jewish thing. And it is to the credit of the early followers of Yeshua that they recognized that they needed it to go to the whole world without turning people into Jews, but rather turning people into believers. That they sent it out into the whole world and filled the world with that fruit. And what this is saying is, you think that was something, you ought to see what's coming, because what's coming at the end of all things is a Jewish story, but it's a Jewish story with a happy ending, not just for them, but for the whole world. Now, you look at this and you say, well, this doesn't sound very happy to me. We're talking about the destruction of lots of different things, but it is the burning of rubble so that new construction can begin. It is God preparing the world and purifying the world for the establishment of his kingdom, which is really what people down inside, even though they don't realize it, are yearning for. We look around us and we see injustice and we see evil flourishing. Oftentimes on the highway, we see that guy running at 90 miles an hour weaving out of traffic, and there's no cop to be seen. And we're saying, man, there's a cop when you need one, because there is inside of us, I mean, even the unbeliever, even the evil person sees that and says, that guy should get pulled over, because there's a sense in our heart that justice ought to be done. And the return of God to this world is good news, because justice will finally be done. So what do we make of this when we come to the end of this? Thing number one, of course, is understanding that God is not done with the Jewish people, that God has not abandoned the Jewish people. And so as a result, when you speak to Jewish people, we have hope to give unto them that Judaism can't offer. Judaism is sort of a little lost in that it can offer a way of life, but not really hope. And if one falls off of the way, how does Judaism deal with it? It's very difficult to deal with, because there is not a lot of hope, not a whole lot of expectation of the future. But there is hope, there's expectation. There's a God who is trustworthy. And although to us he takes a long time sometimes, he still is faithful, and he will come through. Oftentimes, to get to the other side, though, personally as well as nationally, is painful. Because there in the middle, God's desire is not our amusement, but rather our purification. So there are times in the middle where things are not like a trip to the amusement park, but rather like a trip to the hospital, where it's not something we look forward to, but it's something that is vital in order to preserve our lives. And so when we come out the other end, though, there is joy. And God through Isaiah was trying to get them focused on the other side, and we too also ought to be focused on the other side when we face trials in our own lives. And then looking back at God and his vineyard, in a sense the nation of Israel is mentioned as his vineyard, but in another sense, each of us is his vineyard. And as he has taken such care in order to prune Jewish nation, so he takes that care and more with us, that sometimes we're tempted to say, well, maybe God's just busy. Maybe he's dealing with hurricanes and wars and natural disasters and earthquakes and stuff, and maybe he's not going to be there to answer my call. Maybe he's going to put me on hold or something. But no. God is always there in his desire for us, that he can take special care for us, that he is intimately concerned with every detail of our lives and our growth, that he dotes over us far more deeply than I doted over those orchids in order to try to get us to grow and to thrive and to develop and become the people that we ought to be. But in Romans and in Isaiah, there was that warning that there's that possibility of not cooperating with God's plan results in dire consequences. So some of the consequences are unavoidable, but some of them are avoidable, just simply by trusting in God in the very beginning rather than at the other end of the catastrophe. That's fine. Dear God and Father, I thank you so very much that you have exhibited not just your glory and power, but also your grace and your love. That you are a God not just of a second chance, but a third or fourth or fifth or 490th chance, and on and on and on and on. And Father, I thank you that you are diligent with us, that as we repent and fall again, you never give up on us, but you continue working on us, you continue pruning us and watering us and taking care of us so that our actions might meet our desires, and that we might craft our lives in accordance with your principles to be well-pleasing to you as we wait in joyful hope for the coming of our Messiah, Yeshua, and the redemption of our entire world. In his name we pray. Amen.